Let us turn once again this afternoon to our continuing studies in the Acts of the Apostles and in chapter 8. We have been in this chapter for the past few weeks and looking at this very interesting and instructive narrative that we have recorded for us. We have looked at the opening verses 1 to 8. The persecution in Jerusalem that drove out many of the disciples, not the apostles, and those disciples, they went everywhere, we're told, preaching, evangelizing the gospel. And we saw that there was a response to the gospel, and there was much joy in that city. And Philip also himself went down to Samaria and was preaching Christ unto them. And then we have been spending the last couple of weeks looking at this story of Simon, the would-be one-time magic worker. And we have been looking at the interesting narrative concerning his profession of faith, his baptism, joining with Philip. And when the apostles Peter and John came down from Jerusalem to Samaria, they were, as it were, sent by the church there to see what was going on in Samaria and to assess the situation. And they approved, obviously, this was a good work, a genuine work of God, a work of grace. And we're told that the apostles, they were laying their hands on the believers and the believers were receiving the Holy Spirit. Not for their conversion, but for their service as an evidence that they truly belonged to the genuine Church of Jesus Christ. And that's why we have these outpourings of the Holy Spirit in the Acts of the Apostles. This is the beginning of things. These are the foundational experiences of the Church. And when you lay foundations, you don't need to keep on laying foundations over and over again. So these kinds of apostolic signs and wonders, they no longer, we believe, are given to the church. There's no need for them anymore because the scriptures have been finalized and God now speaks to us recording what he has done and what he is going to do, not with new revelations, but with the revelations already given. And we have been making the point that what we see in these early chapters in Acts is a kind of a pattern, and the way that God works and lays down foundational outlines, types as it were. And the Christian church in all ages is more or less going to be conformed to the patterns that we find laid down for us in the New Testament and in the Acts of the Apostles in particular. And we were looking, you may remember last time we came back to Simon and we were emphasizing that it is possible that he was a true believer who had fallen upon bad times. The scripture we saw is very honest. It doesn't whitewash the believers or those who profess faith. It simply records in the Old Testament and in the New Testament there is a terrible reality in the honesty with which the scripture emphasizes the waywardness, the wickedness, the downright sins of God's professing people. And we find that, as I say, in the Old Testament, we find it in the New Testament. There is no perfect church. The scripture never claims that all who profess the name of Christ are going to live consistently as Christians. That is not the case in the Bible, and it's not the case up to the present day. And so we saw that repentance is available to Simon. We saw that conversion is a change of heart. We learned the three lessons last time, you may remember. The honesty of the scriptures, the reality, the factuality of what takes place then in the beginning and what takes place in churches now. And the need for a genuine conversion, which is a straightening up of our crooked hearts. And we saw that repentance means that there is still time and hope. And Simon is to pray to the Lord. He is commanded to pray and to repent. And that means that there is hope for Simon. And so we left it there. We don't know whether Simon was a saved man or not. We simply have to live with unanswered questions. And I'm raising that because there are those who are very strong on this, and they say, well, here's an example of an apostate. Maybe it is. Maybe it's not. We don't know. We're not told. But the narrative simply leaves Simon greatly concerned as to the possibility of God's wrath and judgment coming upon him. And with that, the narrative of Simon comes to an end. Now, I was going to go on to verses 26 to the end of the chapter, where we have the further interesting and instructive narrative concerning the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. But on further reflection, I want to come back to one verse, verse 25. And so verse 25 in Acts chapter 8 is our text for this afternoon. And the verse 25 says this, "And they," that is the apostles, "when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem." This is Peter and John, who had been sent from Jerusalem to Samaria. They have now accomplished a certain work in Samaria, testifying, solemnly testifying to the word of the Lord, as it is literally, and they returned to Jerusalem. And as they were returning to Jerusalem, we're told, they were preaching and they preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now, it would be possible, and it often is on a superficial reading, simply to see verse 25 as a kind of epilogue to the story of the apostles being sent from Jerusalem and their return to Jerusalem, and simply, as it were, closing off the narrative and, as it were, finalizing. They went from Jerusalem to Samaria. They went from Samaria back to Jerusalem. And that's the end of the story. But it is not the end of the story. It is not simply a conclusion to what has been said before concerning the ministry of the apostles Peter and John in Samaria. It is, in fact, a continuation. It is not an ending of the story. It is a continuation of the story of Peter and John's ministry in Jerusalem. They had finished their ministry in one place where, obviously, there was a great revival taking place, and where Stephen was ministering particularly, but they did not return immediately to Jerusalem, as it were. They didn't make a straight course for Jerusalem. We're told that on their journey back to Jerusalem, they preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And it seems to me that this is one of those texts that is an ideal text. It summarizes something that has to do fundamentally with the preaching of the gospel. And so we want to come now to this verse because it is telling us very important realities concerning the attitude and the activities of the apostles. And it is telling us how they thought and went about their work as apostles. And so we're going to take this opportunity to pause at verse 25 and look at this teaching. What is it that this verse is saying to us? Well, there are three things that we want to emphasize in this regard, and they're fundamental to our understanding of what Christianity is and how Christianity is spread and how Christianity is received or rejected. It all has to do with the preaching of the gospel. And so we're going to begin by emphasizing what was it that these apostles, Peter and John, what were they actually preaching? Well, we're told what they were preaching. We're told that they were preaching the gospel. And the word here for preaching, let's just remind ourselves, is the same word that we have in verse number 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching, evangelizing. They were evangelizing. The word is a word that means evangelism. The introduction to the gospel. They were introducing. They were telling people who had never heard of the gospel. They were telling them about the gospel. They were evangelists. Primarily the apostles were evangelists. And primarily every preacher of the gospel, every minister in the church should be an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist, says Paul writing to Timothy, his final directions to Timothy. It's not enough simply that we get into our pulpits and that we tell people the stories of the Bible. They may be accurate. Our assessment and understanding of the stories in the Old Testament, for example, they may be word perfect. But that does not mean to say that they are the gospel. The task of the Christian preacher is to be evangelizing in the sense of preaching the gospel, specifically emphasizing the gospel. It's that word that is used in verse 4, different, as we've already indicated, to the word that is used in verse 5. When Philip went down to the city of Samaria, he preached Christ unto them. And the word that is used in verse 5 is a word that he was announcing officially. Now, there is not all that much of a difference, except there is this. The word evangelism means the spear point message of the gospel. You tell people who are relatively ignorant, and you are preaching for a verdict. And when Philip went down, he was reinforcing. He was adding to, he was bringing to maturity those who had already been evangelized. That's the significance of it. And it's this same word that is used in verse number 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, preaching the things, he was evangelizing, and they were believing the evangelistic message. It's the same word that is used in verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture. This is preaching to the Ethiopian. He was evangelizing him. The man needed to be introduced to the elementaries of the gospel. And Philip was opening his mouth and preaching evangelistically. He was preaching Jesus unto him. He was evangelizing him in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Ethiopian had asked the question, as we shall see next week. The Ethiopian had asked the question, well, of whom is the prophet speaking? He's not asking, what does this mean? He's saying, who is he speaking about? In Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip began to evangelize him and say, well, he's speaking about this man, Jesus. And Philip began to explain the significance of Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, that's the word that is used here in verse 25. Peter and John, they went throughout the villages of Samaria, and they were introducing villages which it seems had not yet been evangelized, and they were introducing them to the message of the gospel. And so what was it that they were preaching about? Well, we already know, we could spend the rest of this sermon emphasizing what it was that they were preaching about. But if you go back to chapter 4, you may remember that we were considering some time ago. And if you go back to chapter 4 at verse number 20, you remember how the same apostles, Peter and John, at verse 20 to the high priest, they said, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And you may remember that when we were looking in chapter 4, we spent a couple of weeks looking at these at that verse. Things that they had seen and heard. What had they seen and heard? You remember, we were emphasizing that. So what is it that they are preaching about? They are preaching about things that they have seen and heard. And furthermore, that is all they were preaching about. They have no other message. The message of Christianity specifically is simply the things that Jesus said and did. And we have the record of it in our New Testament. These apostles who wrote, they were simply speaking about things that they had seen with their own eyes and heard with their own ears. That is the message of Christianity. They weren't preaching morality. when preaching the law. That may well come later on. But in order to introduce people to Jesus Christ, the emphasis is, what did Jesus actually say about himself? What did he say about us? What did he say about God? What did he say actually about the kingdom of God? What did he say about this world? What did he say? And what kind of things did Jesus do? Well, we know the kinds of things that he did. He went about doing good, as Peter is going to say in the house of Cornelius. And as indeed Peter has already preached on the day of Pentecost, he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed. God was with him. And so when we're preaching the gospel, and when Peter and John are preaching the gospel, we can, in a sense, listen in. What were they saying? If we were to follow them around as they preached throughout Samaria, we would be hearing them emphasizing over and over again the wonderful works of God in Jesus Christ. Now, there are certain features about those things that Jesus said and did, and we need to be reminded of them. And the first thing that they would emphasize is this, and it's something that we can't negotiate, we can't deny, we can't lay it aside as unimportant. And that is that the gospel from beginning to end is a supernatural, miraculous gospel. Everything about Christianity is miraculous. It is supernatural. It is otherworldly. And I want to emphasize that because there has been, for the past couple of centuries at least a century and a half and longer, there has been an attempt to remove the miraculous from Christianity and to emphasize that Christianity is a religion of morality and doing good. And so it is. It is a religion which emphasizes that the result of what Christ has said and done is that we do change our life and we do good. There's no question about that. And whenever the gospel is preached and whenever it is believed, there has been a tremendous transformation in the society and in the individual. There's no question about that. But the message itself is supernatural. Christ is born of a virgin. He is not, as it were, naturally born by ordinary generation. He is not an ordinary man. He is a real man. But he is more than a man. You and I, as men and women, we're only men and women. I'm only a man, nothing more than a man. But this man who is flesh and blood, like us, born in the likeness of sinful flesh, he is more than simply sinful flesh. He is the Word of God who became flesh. The incarnation. Now that is something that is fundamental to the gospel. There are those who would say, well, you don't introduce that in your evangelistic preaching. Well, of course you do. Because when we are evangelizing and trying to persuade people to believe in Christ, what Christ is it that we're asking them to believe? What does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? What is the fundamental issue? What is the fundamental truth about Jesus Christ? The fundamental truth about Jesus Christ is that he is God manifested in the flesh. That is where we begin. We don't begin with his manhood. The scripture does not begin with the manhood of Jesus Christ. It begins with his deity. It is the Lord who has come down to visit us. Just as in the Old Testament. The whole religion of Jehovah is a miraculous, supernatural revelation, a manifestation of God to men. God, as it were, speaks to men. He comes down, and in the New Testament, he has appeared in flesh. That is what it means to evangelize. And there is no question that that is what the apostles were preaching in the villages of Samaria. Because they had seen with their own eyes. John writes about it. When he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, we declare unto you. That is what John was preaching in the villages of Samaria. What was Peter preaching about? We were with him on the holy mountain when we saw him. We beheld his glory. Peter is the one who tells us that we were with him when he received glory from the Father, and the voice came from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. We were there. We heard it and we saw it. That is fundamental to understanding the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. And as James Denny, the Scottish divine, put it so well so long ago, he said, it is true that Christ came preaching the gospel. That is true. He did preach the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But he emphasizes, James Denny points out, it is not so much that, but that he came into the world in order that we might have a gospel to preach. And that is more true. The gospel is for all the world until the end of time. This gospel will be preached. But what is it that we're going to be preaching about? Well, we know because the apostles tell us. They tell us what they had seen and heard. And not only is this gospel, preaching the gospel, preaching the word of the Lord, not only is it supernatural, but it is entirely historical. It took place in the history of the world. A real birth, born in the manger in Bethlehem, at a certain place. He did certain things. He was brought up in Galilee. You can go to that place even to this very day. You can visit it. The seashore of the Sea of Galilee was where a large part of his ministry was conducted. You can go and walk in the same places where Jesus' footsteps once were. And you can visit the places. And it is rooted in history. These are not carefully devised or foolishly devised myths that we're speaking about. We're dealing with historical realities. Just as we saw last time, you may remember, the Bible is simply recording events. Sometimes difficult for us to understand, hard to believe, but nonetheless recording these things without any sense of embarrassment, without demur, recording things as they really are. And that's what they were preaching. And this gospel is not only supernatural and historical, it is redemptive. Christ came into the world to save, not to set a good example, not to give us good advice. There's plenty of people who can give us a good example and give us good advice. We're tired of hearing advice. What we need is someone who comes to save us, not simply to tell us the way because we're going to fail. And when we try to follow the way, we find we can't follow the way. So we need someone who comes and fulfills the way for us. We need someone who will live our life for us. We need someone who will die our death for us, take our sins from us to himself. Someone who will experience on our behalf the wrath of God and will rise again for us and live a new life and share that new life with us. That's the gospel. And the future acts of God are included in the gospel. Because all the apostles, they preached about the future, the things to come. We've been speaking about it lately in our services. And then the continual works, the Acts of the Apostles begins, does it not, with those famous words. The things, the first volume, the first treatise, Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And now Luke is recording what Jesus continues to do and to teach. And these apostles would be preaching. Christ is risen from the dead. He is in heaven. He is making intercession for us. He is planning and preparing a place for us. He will come again and take us to that place in the Father's house of many mansions. That is the gospel. And if you and I were to be following Peter and John, according to this particular verse, we would be hearing them speaking of things with which we are so familiar. But these Samaritans were not familiar with it. And they needed to be introduced to the grand scheme of what this Christian faith is all about. And so they went about preaching the gospel. And this gospel is never going to be changed. It can never be silenced. It can never be defeated. It can never be changed. This is the gospel. The church has tried to change the gospel, to deny some of the supernaturalism, for example, to deny the sin-bearing nature of Christ as our ransom and our mediator. And the church has tried to change the gospel. The world has tried to deny the gospel. The church can try with all its might and main. So be it. If you wish to change the gospel, change the message. But the gospel does not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And despite the apostate church, and despite the hostile world, this gospel that the apostles were preaching, this gospel will be preached in all the world before the end comes. And these apostles are simply doing what Christ told them to do. You will be witnesses to me, beginning in Jerusalem, and then to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. That is all that this verse is referring to. They were preaching the gospel. And that is the gospel that they were preaching. But there's a second thing that we want to emphasize from these words. Where did they preach this gospel? And we're told something very interesting, and it is something that we really need to think about. And we are told that they preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Many villages of the Samaritans. It is evident that Philip could not preach in all the villages of the Samaritans, and those who were scattered through the persecution of it, they obviously had not preached the gospel to every village of the Samaritans. And so these apostles, Peter and John, they were looking out for unevangelized areas in Samaria. And that means something very interesting. It means that they did not go directly back to Jerusalem. We do not know how long the events recorded in verse 25 took. We don't know how long they were preaching through Samaria. It may have been months. We don't know. But what we do know is this, that they could have gone immediately from Samaria back to Jerusalem. It would only have been about 50 or 60 kilometers. They could have done that in a couple of days by taking a direct route. Samaria lay to the north of Jerusalem. And at its furthest extent, it probably was only about 70 kilometers to the northern borders of Samaria. And then as you came further south, you began to come into the borders of Judea. And these borders were not fast and tight. There was a kind of melding together. But at the most, a couple of days' journey would have taken the apostles, Peter and John, to go back to the church at Jerusalem, where there was a great deal happening in the church in Jerusalem. And indeed, they were needed in Jerusalem because there was a persecution taking place. But they were needed more in Samaria, in the villages of Samaria. Now, there are several things we can say about this. First of all, we can say that they were taking and they were making opportunity as occasion arose. They recognized the need around them and they were seeking to meet that need with the gospel. And so they were taking opportunities to speak. And indeed, they were delaying their return to Jerusalem in order to spend time making opportunities to speak to the Samaritans the gospel of Jesus Christ and his saving work for them. But there's something else that is surely to be understood in this verse. They were going to small places. They were going to handfuls of people in all probability. They were going to the insignificant ones. They were going, we might say, to the country bumpkins. The educated people would be in the cities, the big names, the beautiful people, the movers and the shakers, the great centres of population. That's where the intelligentsia are to be found, even in a place like Samaria. There would be their great centres of culture. And then there would be those living out in the country, the small gatherings, the small people, the unimportant ones, the uneducated. And one of the terrible tragedies of many Christian ministries is that they have no time for the small groups and the small people, always emphasizing the big numbers, seeking what they call, euphemistically call, the wider ministry. I always remember when I was in Scotland, I was invited to go and preach in a congregation that was vacant. And the interim moderator was asking me to go, and I'd been invited to preach. And I turned down the invitation. And I'll never forget what he said to me over the phone. He said, "Don't you want to have a wider ministry, the wider ministry?" And I thought to myself, how unbiblical can these men be in their thinking? You see, when we think of them going through the villages of Samaria, they would be following the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he visited Jerusalem probably about 3 times in his ministry, as far as we can gather. We don't know for sure. But most of his time was not spent in Jerusalem. Most of his time was spent up in Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles, it was called. The people sitting in darkness, the villages, going through the villages and the towns. And when he sent out his disciples, you remember in Matthew chapter 10, for example, he told them, yes, to go into the towns and the villages. Don't forget the villages. Don't forget the villagers. The poor people who have never gone to school. The people who work on the land. The people who are the no-hopers in the eyes of the world. The example of Christ going through Samaria. You remember in John chapter 4 speaking to a woman of Samaria. One woman. Why did he go to Samaria? Why must he go? He need to go through Samaria? Because there was someone there that he had to meet with, somebody with whom he was going to speak and spend time and tell her the gospel, and through her to speak and witness to in the town of Sychar. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself had already been to the Samaritans, and he had spoken to one woman and then to a small town, the Samaritans. And he spent a couple of days there, and he had obviously preached there. He had preached the gospel to them, because we're told at the end of the narrative in John chapter 4 about his visit to the little town of Sychar, that many of the Samaritans, they believed in him in that place. Not only because of the testimony of the woman, but we have heard with our own ears. We have heard him, and we now believe that he is indeed the Christ who was going to come. The Samaritans were a people who they believed the first 5 books of the Bible. They believed in Moses. They didn't believe the rest of the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. They had built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And they had separated themselves off from mainstream Judaism. They were half-breeds, you might say. They weren't pure-blooded Jews, but they were half-Jews. They were despised by the true bloods and the true Jews in Judea and Jerusalem. They were despised, they were regarded as the lower class, the untermenschen. And Jesus had spoken to them. And he had made a special point of saying to his disciples, now you go to the Samaritans. These are your brothers, these are your half-brothers, your half-sisters. You go to them. Don't despise the Samaritans. And this is always the challenge for Christianity. And we find the apostles on a number of occasions going to the little groups. Remember how the gospel came to Europe. In Acts chapter 16, when Paul was given that vision in the night from the man from Macedonia, come over and help us. He sailed across the Aegean Sea, you remember, from Troas, came to Philippi. Philippi was a fairly important city. It was a Roman colony. It was the seat of government in Macedonia in those days. But you remember where the Christian church began? It didn't begin in the city of Philippi. It began down by the riverside outside the city, where there was a prayer meeting, and there were women in the prayer meeting. And on the Sabbath day, the Apostle Paul and his companions, they went to join in this little prayer meeting outside the city with the women, and there they were preaching the gospel. And you remember how Lydia's heart was opened on that occasion? That's a pattern. Yes, of course the apostles, they went to the big cities. Of course they did. We know that. They went to Corinth, they went to Athens, they went to Antioch, they went to Jerusalem. Of course they went to the big centers. but they never forgot and they never forsook the occasion when it arose to preach to the little people also, the small groups. I remember once when I was a student, I was down to preach in a certain place outside of Edinburgh, between Edinburgh and Glasgow, where there was an outreach work established there by the church. And I turned up on this cold, wintry Sabbath morning, and one person turned up, a young lady. One person, she was the only one who turned up. We were meeting in a little room at the back of our rented premises. And we waited for a little while. And eventually I said to this young lady, "Well, what do you want to do then?" She said, "Carry on. God bless her, carry on." And so we carried on. And she sat in front of me, and I was standing behind the lectern, and I preached to one person. We had a service, a congregation of one. Now, I'm not saying that to boast. I'm saying it was a singularly happy occasion. And that woman, she was a strong Christian then. She went on and she married a gospel preacher, and she is the mother, I understand, of Christian believers to this very day. We must not forsake or despise personal witness. Jesus witnessed personally to a Samaritan woman. And these apostles are simply following in the footsteps of the Master when they went to the little places and to the little people. And there they preached, evangelized the gospel. And as long as people would have them and listen to them, they would stay. That is the principle of going to the little villages. Jesus made that very clear in Matthew chapter 10. If they will receive you and hear you, stay there. Stay there. As long as people will listen, stay there. Eventually, of course, they had to pass on. We know that. But they would not pass on and leave the little people in Samaria if they felt that they were leaving them half-taught. They would teach them well, and only when they were satisfied that they could be self-supporting little congregations of Christ, only then would they move on. That's the pattern. That's where they were preaching the gospel. When Jesus sent out his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, you remember how he made it very clear to them, do not go into the way of the Gentiles or into the way of the Samaritans. Why not? The gospel was going to be preached to the Gentiles. It was going to be preached to the Samaritans only when there was a full gospel to preach. And there was not a full gospel to preach before Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification. Only when he died and rose again for us, only then is there a gospel in all its fullness to preach. And only then, now is the time. Go now to the Gentiles and to the Samaritans and tell them of one who has come and died and rose again and ascended and is coming again. Only then is the message of the gospel fully accomplished. And now this full gospel must be preached to the Samaritans and indeed to the end of the earth. What was it they preached? They preached the supernatural and historical and redemptive gospel. Where were they preaching? They were preaching to little people in little places and seizing the opportunity, going from place to place, knowing that there were only little people here, little congregations, little gatherings, deliberately seeking out the little people in order to tell them about the wonderful things that they had seen and heard concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. What they preached, where they preached, finally, why did they preach? Well, we might say, well, they preached because they were told to preach, and that would be true enough at the most basic level, and that is a fundamental thing to take into consideration. if we are to be preachers of the gospel, well, let us be preachers of the gospel and let's do the job because it's our duty to do so. Is it simply that? Is a sense of call? I want to preach the gospel. I must be a preacher. Well, fair enough. That comes into it as well. Because the call to be a preacher is an internal call as well as an external call. But it is a sense of this call that drives men to preach the gospel. Paul reminds us of this in Romans chapter 1 at verse 14. I am a debtor both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. I am a debtor. Paul has been given something. He has been given a gift of grace. He has been given a message of grace, and he is not to keep it simply for his own indulgence. The gospel is given to us to share with others. There is an obligation, Paul says, that is laid upon me to such a degree that he can tell the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 at verse 16, a great text, if I may say so, for any man who would consider being a minister of the gospel. Woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. This sense of a burden, I've mentioned to you before, the apostles, the prophets of old. You remember how many of them begin, the burden of the Lord. The word of the Lord comes to a man, and there's a burden, the same burden that the Lord has for the lost and the needy, is placed upon the heart of the man to whom God is going to speak and to say to him, go and tell. The burden of the Lord. It was upon the heart of Jeremiah when for 40 years he was in Jerusalem preaching his heart out, weeping his eyes out, to a heedless and a careless and an idolatrous people who were doomed to destruction. And yet he was preaching and appealing to them, pleading with them to repent and to return to the Lord. We will not walk in the old paths. That's what they said to him. When he said to them, seek the old ways, walk in the good old ways. We will not walk therein. That's what they said to him, to his face. And there came the point when Jeremiah was so dispirited and disheartened that he said, Lord, I am going to mention your name no more. You have deceived me, Lord. You've called me into the ministry. I entered the ministry with good hopes. And now all I see is increasing idolatry, indifference, rejection, and every sign of destruction and doom upon the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Lord, I'm not going to preach any more. I will make no more mention of thy name. And then Jeremiah tried to shut his mouth. And he said, but I could not keep silent. His word was like a fire in my bones. And I could not keep silent. I could not keep it in. These apostles were men with a fire in their bones and in their bellies. A sense of a burden, a sense of calling, but a sense of debt. They had been called to become fishers of men. Peter and John both had been fishermen. And they are now being called and equipped by God, by Christ specifically, to be fishers of a different kind. Bring in men into the gospel net. They were evangelists spreading the gospel net, as once they had been fishermen casting their net into the Sea of Galilee, gathering in whatever they could gather in. That's the picture. That's what is being spoken of here. They were fishers of men, but it wasn't simply a sense of duty. It was a sense of compassion. We've already indicated a couple of weeks ago, you remember, Peter had no particular love for Gentiles or for Samaritans. By nature, he was opposed to them. The whole religious upbringing in which he had been reared was against the Samaritans and the Gentiles. And John, you remember, and his brother, these fiery brothers, James and John, sons of thunder. They once wanted to destroy the city of Samaria that did not receive Jesus. You remember in Luke chapter 9, from verse 54, shall we call down fire from heaven? They would gladly have destroyed the Samaritans of all people. And Jesus told these fiery brothers, you don't know what kind of spirit you are of. I didn't come to destroy men's lives. I came to save men, to preserve men's lives, not to destroy them. And now these brothers have learned, Peter has learned his lesson, John has learned his lesson, because they've been with Jesus. And they have learned that Jesus has a compassion and a purpose, that he came into this world to save not only Jewish sinners, but Gentile sinners, Samaritan sinners. The love of Christ is what constrains us. And if a man can gladly enter the ministry and not preach the gospel, then he is a cumberer of the ground. Let him get out of the ministry. And I judge every ministry, I judge them now by this one mark. Does he preach the gospel? It's not a matter of whether a man is faithful to the Bible, in the sense of faithful to the text. The Pharisees were great men, faithful to the actual literal text of their scriptures. But they misunderstood it, they misapplied it, they misappropriated it to themselves and to others. A man may well preach a whole series of word-perfect expositions of the law of Moses, the history of Israel, even the Acts of the Apostles. He may well give a great exposition of the parables of Jesus and the example of Jesus. He may do all that and yet be a traitor to the gospel. It is the preaching of the gospel, not simply the teaching of the text of the Bible. The scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation. Salvation is the message of the Bible. And Peter and John went preaching the gospel in Samaria for precisely the same reason that Jesus had come into the world, and that is men must be saved. There is no other name given under heaven amongst men by which we must be saved. We must be saved. And Christ came to save, to fulfill that necessity of sinners if they're ever going to go to heaven. And when we think of what Christ has done for us, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. If that is true, as no doubt the apostles Peter and John knew that it was true, that their Saviour Jesus had died for them, then how can they possibly refrain and cover up and not tell out the gospel as they are commanded, commissioned, and indeed equipped to do, because the love of Christ constrains us. And so you see, this verse 25 is not simply a kind of epilogue to the previous verses. It is a text and a statement on its own, which deserves to be considered on its own. Because what we have here is the very purpose for which God had called Israel in the first place. Away back in Genesis chapter 12, God's purpose for Israel, the words to Abraham, I will make of thee a great nation, and you shall be a blessing to all the nations, and through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That is why God chose his people to be a light to the Gentiles. And that's all that Peter and John were doing, fulfilling that great purpose for Israel's existence and their Christian calling as apostles, preaching the gospel. And how they must have been glad to do so. And how there must have been joy in these villages of the Samaritans, when Peter and John came among them in such a way and brought them such good news. Christ uses his witnesses to bring in his people. You will be witnesses to me. And that applies to all of us as we bear his name. Well, we'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us.